For the sermon this morning, we have Tom.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Nice to see you all. And Alan and Sharon, welcome back. We've missed you. You know, sometimes we can read the Bible and get so tied up in the immediate events that are being described that we miss some of the more subtle points of the overarching development that's going on. And I want to look to the story of Stephen this morning and his martyrdom. Stephen was the very first martyr for Christianity. And he's someone we don't mention very often, but his ministry marks a pivotal turning point in the history of the church. Now, his ministry marks a time when the Holy Spirit led the church into new doctrinal understanding and into new circumstances. And in that way, the story of Stephen does parallel in lots of ways our own experience. You know, just as new understanding led to changes for the New Testament church, so too today we face new understanding, and the Holy Spirit is leading us into new paths, new relationships and new ways of doing things. And the story of Stephen is therefore of some relevance to us. His ministry holds many personal lessons for us as well. So for today's sermon, let's now turn to the account of Stephen's ministry and see what some of those lessons are. You're probably well familiar with the story of how Stephen was chosen. There was a problem arose in that the Greek-speaking Jews, the widows, were being neglected, and so the apostles didn't want to break off from their prayer and do physical administrative duties. So Stephen was one of those appointed to basically serve on tables. Now, we need to remember that until now the apostles had taught mainly at the temple itself and in front of the Sanhedrin. The church was composed entirely of observant Jews. True, some spoke Aramaic and others Greek, but they were still all Jews and would have had many of the social hang-ups of their time. For example, they wouldn't have entered a Gentile's house or had a meal with them. And if a Gentile had touched a pot or a plate, they would then go and break it in case someone touched it by mistake. Gentiles were viewed as unclean. If you or I had wanted to join the church, we would have had to become Jews first. And if we'd wanted to hear the gospel preached, we would have had to go to Jerusalem and assemble with the church at the temple. But with Stephen, we start to see a subtle shift in audience. As Stephen brings the gospel to the Greek-speaking synagogues in Jerusalem, in particular, he evangelized among members of the synagogue of the freedmen. It was composed of Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria. That's a province in North Africa, and from provinces in Asia Minor, Cilicia and Asia. If we start off in chapter 6, verse 8 of Acts. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and from Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now freedmen were former slaves or their children, who had at some prior time been emancipated by their owners. During Pompey's conquest of Judea in 63 BC, for example, many Jews had been taken captive to Rome, and many others probably ended up being sent to various parts of the empire. Many of these slaves were also later freed. The descendants of such slaves, the Jewish freedmen, began to argue with Stephen. But verse 10, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Jesus had told his disciples that the Holy Spirit would teach them what to say when they came to trial. They would be given, said Jesus, words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Well, after hearing Stephen speak, the Jews from the synagogue of freedmen organised a smear campaign. They persuaded some people to say, verse 11, and they induced men to be saying, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. What Stephen probably had done was to challenge the centrality of the law in God's plan of salvation, saying Christ was the true centre. Well, the synagogue of freedmen took their campaign of slander to the streets, to the city fathers and religious leaders. With mounting public support, the freedmen were emboldened to grab Stephen and drag him before the Sanhedrin. And these Hellenists brought false witnesses who laid down an ominous charge against Stephen. Verse 13. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease speaking blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. And the witnesses claimed, verse 14, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. As far as the temple went, yes, Jesus said it would be destroyed, and that a time was coming when people would no longer worship there. The temple in Jerusalem would be replaced by himself. It's a very hard saying for unconverted Jews. God was not to be found in a place or a system of worship or a time. Rather, he lived within all believers and wherever they were through the Spirit. That made the centre of worship the individual, not some place. Jesus had declared the temple to be obsolete as a place where one must go to worship and have sin atoned. True spiritual cleansing came through Jesus' own death and resurrection, and it came directly to individuals. Stephen probably echoed these thoughts, insisting that with the coming of Christ, the temple order was finished. Stephen's speech was unusual in that it attacked the very basis of Jewish life, something that the 12, as far as we can tell from Acts, had not done. They didn't minimise the temple. They worshipped there, as did the church. But Stephen was doing more than insisting that Jews must accept Jesus as Messiah. He was telling them that their faith in the law and temple was totally misplaced and of no particular value. I want to give you a quote now. This is from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. From the accusations and from his defence, it is clear that Stephen had begun to apply his Christian convictions regarding the centrality of Jesus of Nazareth in God's redemptive program to such issues as the significance of the land, the law, and the temple for Jewish Christians in view of the advent of the Messiah. This, however, was a dangerous path to tread, particularly for Hellenistic Jewish Christians. It was one that the apostles themselves seem to have been unwilling to explore. End of quote. Stephen's frontal attack on Jewish institutions had far-reaching repercussions for the church in Jerusalem. His speech alienated the Jewish community from the church and united its disparate parties against the believers. The entire city of Jerusalem was infuriated. Verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and coming on, they seized him and brought him to the Sanhedrin. I'd like to give you another quote now from a book called The Book of Acts by F.F. Bruce. And I quote, "The chief priestly party knew that they need have no fear of popular disapproval this time in prosecuting a leader member of the Nazarene community. On the contrary, the people would support and indeed demand the severest sanctions of the law against the man." And another quote from a book called Acts by David Williams, quote, "From the Sanhedrin to the man in the street, it turned into enemies, those who had, until now at least, tolerated the believers. This in turn removed the one thing that had restrained the Sanhedrin from a thoroughgoing persecution of the believers, namely their popularity." You know, chapter 6 largely described the background of Stephen's missionary work, which led to his arrest. The next chapter, the longest in Acts, was wholly devoted to Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin. The high priest, this was probably Caiaphas, faced Stephen and asked him whether the charges brought against him were true. Chapter 7, verse 1. "Then the high priest said, 'Then do you hold these things?' Now Caiaphas held office until AD 36. As president of the Sanhedrin, he was the chief judge of accused Jews. Stephen's response is the longest speech in Acts, and his speech can be divided into segments that cover different aspects of Israel's history. Abraham's calling, the patriarchs in Egypt, the life of Moses and Israel in the wilderness, and the tabernacle of testimony. And Stephen concluded with a stinging rebuke of the Sanhedrin. As good debaters do, Stephen avoided answering the high priest's question. He didn't even directly address the charge that he had slandered Moses and God." Back to the book by Longnecker, another quote for you. "The defence of Stephen before the Sanhedrin is hardly a defence in the sense of an explanation or apology calculated to win an acquittal. Rather, it is a proclamation of the Christian message in terms of the popular Judaism of the day, and an indictment of the Jewish leaders for their failure to recognise Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, or to appreciate the salvation provided in him." End of quote. Stephen did respond to the underlying charge that he was a renegade Jew, and by extension that the Messianic Church was composed of apostate Jews. He did this by asserting that Israelite history, from the call of Abraham to the building of Solomon's temple, proved that his listeners were the real defectors from God. Stephen pointed out that throughout Jewish history, God had raised up men to deliver the people, but the Israelites had rejected them, including Moses. "This Moses whom they refused, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge?'" Verse 35. They had a misplaced faith that they were in God's presence as long as they worshipped in the temple. But God's presence in the original movable temple, the tabernacle, didn't keep the Israelites from idolatry. Thus the Jews were mistaken if they thought God dwelt in the midst of the nation simply because the temple stood in Jerusalem. Stephen turned the accusation on its head. It was not he, but the Jewish leaders who had violated Moses and his law. Stephen made his point by mentioning Abraham as a progenitor of God's nation. He was asking, who really represents Abraham's people? Certainly it was not his listeners, the descendants of Israel, a nation that had continually rejected Moses and God. Rather, God's people are those who have accepted the Righteous One and followed the Holy Spirit. This was, by implication, the young Jewish church in Jerusalem. The facts of history that Stephen recited were perfectly familiar to his listeners. It was common amongst Jewish rabbis and teachers to recite elements of the story of Israel to support some particular understanding of it. But Stephen's listeners were quite aware of his point in retelling the biblical story. What was radically different about the content of Stephen's speech was that it's insistent that the Jews were not truly obedient to God. He was swimming in dangerous waters, as this accusation went dead against the popular Jewish understanding of themselves as God's people. Stephen's speech drilled home one main point. Those who claim to be the people of God have never obeyed in faith. His listeners have always rejected the saving message of God. You know, Stephen's speech differs sharply from previous speeches in Acts. He was the first Christian speaker to challenge Jewish institutions, the law and the temple. In this speech, he also challenged the Jews, not only as those who had rejected their Messiah, but as the people who had failed to respond to God throughout their history. In short, those who thought they were a people of God were not his people. Commentators also see Stephen as the first to challenge Christianity's dependence on Jewish institutions. Before Stephen, the church had assumed itself to be merely an extension of the Jewish nation, a kind of righteous remnant to bring Israel back to the worship of God. Stephen shocked his listeners by saying Israel had never worshipped God in truth to begin with. Before Stephen, the church may simply have thought of Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. After Stephen, it must have been clearer that he was the saviour of all mankind, not just the Jews. Stephen's speech indicated that the church should think about turning away from Jerusalem and the temple. It was time to evangelise other places besides Jerusalem. And this is exactly what soon occurred. Stephen's speech implied that Jewish institutions were of no value in themselves. They needed to be left behind or seen in new spiritual light. Most of all, the church was not just an extension of a righteous remnant within Judaism. It was composed of a new people of the Spirit. Stephen's speech showed that God's activity in saving Israel had actually occurred outside of Jerusalem and Judea. God appeared to Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia and Haran, chapter 7, verse 2. And he said, "Men, brothers and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia and before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and come into a land which I shall show you.'" Verse 4. "Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved into this land in which you now dwell." So here he said that the God of glory appeared to Abraham not in Jerusalem, but in pagan Mesopotamia. Right at the beginning of his speech, Stephen established that God needed neither tent nor temple to work with human beings. God's self-revelation is not limited to the land of the Jews, certainly not to Jerusalem and the temple. In the account of Abraham, Stephen had shown God acting outside of the Holy Land, in Haran. Now he made the point that God was with Joseph and his brothers in Egypt, again outside the promised land. Indeed, the name Egypt was repeated 6 times for emphasis in verses 9 to 16. Stephen was making a point. Stephen was continuing to exploit the account of Israel's history to show that God saves people outside of Judea and Jerusalem. The point is that God can work with individuals anywhere he chooses and in whatever way he chooses. God rescued Joseph while he was in Egypt, verse 10, and plucked him out from all his afflictions and gave him favour and wisdom over against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he appointed him governor over Egypt and all his household. I'm jumping down to verse 15. And Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem. Stephen pointed out that the venerated patriarchs of Israel had been buried in hated Samaritan territory, where Shechem was located. If they allowed themselves to be buried in Shechem, it implied again that God can work anywhere. Stephen now turned to the story of Moses. There was a good reason for Stephen's emphasis on Moses. He'd been accused of blasphemy against Moses and saying Jesus would change the customs Moses handed down to us. In the speech, Stephen turned the accusation against those who had accused him. It was not he, but the nation of Israel that was in rebellion against Moses, and they had been throughout their history. Verse 25, Stephen said that Moses was rejected, for he thought that his brothers would understand that God would give them deliverance by his hand, but they did not. Now, this Moses rejection theme was strong in Stephen's speech. And like Moses, Jesus was sent to save his own people, but they rejected him. Thus Stephen could chastise the Sanhedrin for rejecting the righteous one, or Jesus, in the same way that their ancestors failed to recognise who Moses was. In his speech, Stephen emphasised Israel's rejection of God, of the law, and especially their Messiah. Thus he drew a strong parallel between Israel's treatment of Moses and the Jews' treatment of Jesus. We've seen that Stephen emphasised the point that God's redemptive power was given to his people outside of Palestine. And in the Moses section, this point's driven home by a repetition of non-holy land locations in which God interacted with Moses. God raised up the deliverer Moses in Egypt. He provided for the rejected Moses in Midian, which is in northern Saudi Arabia. Verse 29, and Moses fled at this word and became a temporary resident in the land of Midian. He commissioned Moses in the desert near Mount Sinai, verse 30. And 40 years being fulfilled to him, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the desert of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. Then Stephen spoke of Moses being sent back to Egypt, not Israel, to do God's will. God delivered his people within this pagan nation, as well as at the Red Sea and the wilderness. Another quote from the Longnecker book. Contrary to the popular piety of the day in its veneration of the Holy Land, no place on earth, even though given as an inheritance by God himself, can be claimed to possess such sanctity or be esteemed in such a way as to preempt God's further working on behalf of his people. By this method, Stephen was attempting to clear the way for the proclamation of the centrality of Jesus in the nation's worship, life and thought. End of quote. Clearly, said Stephen, God's work and calling had taken place outside of Palestine. He met his people not just in a temple in Jerusalem, but anywhere he pleased. The point was that God's presence and calling were not restricted to the venerated land of Israel, or to one people, or a temple. Stephen was arguing against the superstitious veneration of the temple and of Jerusalem. God's saving activity could take place anywhere. know, Stephen's speech must be seen against the backdrop of the Judaism of his time. Again, looking at the Longnecker book, I quote, "Before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, the three great pillars of popular Jewish piety were 1, the land, 2, the law, and 3, the temple." And I think to a great extent, that's still true. If you spend any length of time in Israel, they still venerate the land and the temple. But I'm not so sure about the law. The Jews believed that God was present with them, with their group, because he was present in their land, in their law, and in their temple. Then came the turning point in Stephen's speech. He said of Israel's reaction to Moses' teaching and the law, verse 39, "To whom our fathers would not be obedient, but thrust him away and turned back again to Egypt in their hearts." Stephen's hearers claimed he had blasphemed the law, and hence Moses, claiming it would be done away by Jesus. Ironically, Stephen retorted, his hearers belonged to a nation that itself had rejected the law from the beginning, and then the prophet when he came. Stephen then listed the disobedient acts of the nation in the wilderness. They rejected Moses, and hence were rejecting God. They made an idol, the golden calf, and worshipped it. In their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Verse 42. "Thus God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies." So if we go to verse 42. "Then God turned and gave them over to serve the host of the heavens, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'O house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made in order to worship them, and I will remove you beyond Babylon.'" Stephen was not denouncing the law or the land, not even the temple. Rather, Stephen was chastising his hearers for missing the obvious. They were sinners, as their fathers were, and needed a saviour. By discussing Israel's sinful history, Stephen demonstrated the Jews needed a saviour. Moses himself pointed to someone beyond himself who must be listened to. God's revelation and work cannot be limited to the law Moses had given the nation. There is additional revelation from God that the people must not reject out of hand. Stephen had dealt directly with the question, with whom is God working? The Jews may offer sacrifices and offerings at the temple, and even consider it as the place of God's presence. They may venerate the law, but they reject Moses. What is it about Moses they reject? The most important thing, they are not listening to the prophet that Moses prophesied, said would come and must be listened to. In verse 44, Stephen began to discuss the tabernacle and the temple. Verse 44, "The tabernacle of witness was among our fathers in the wilderness." It would seem that God did not particularly want a permanent dwelling built in his honour. After tacitly praising the tabernacle era, Stephen proceeded to criticise the idea of the temple as the high point of their religion. He said of the temple, verse 48, "The Most High does not live in houses made by men, but the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands," another translation puts it. Now, to paraphrase his thought, Stephen was saying, don't think that God lives in monuments erected by human beings. The Jews did make the temple their own private reserve. This had the effect in their minds of making God something of a caged bird, whose working was limited to Jerusalem, its institutions, land and people. That meant the only way one could become saved was to become a Jew first. Now the prophets had long ago warned the people against a false confidence in the temple and the rituals surrounding it. It was a mistake to think that because God lived in the temple, a sinning nation could automatically be preserved. Now, don't have the time to turn there, but that's in Isaiah 1, 10 to 17 and Jeremiah 7, 1 to 34. Stephen seemed to be implying that the building of the temple was more of a concession on God's part to human desire than his actual stated purpose. And this critical attitude towards the temple was somewhat unique at this early stage of the church. And quoting from D.J. Williams' book Acts, quote, Stephen adopted a position unlike that of any other writer in the New Testament. Where others saw the temple as having once had a place in the divine economy, though no longer, Stephen saw it as a mistake from the first. In his view, the temple was never intended by God. Stephen was plainly saying to the Sanhedrin that temple worship can create a narrow view of God's salvation, thus limiting his purpose. And in Barclay's The Acts of the Apostles, I quote, the temple, which should have become their greatest blessing, was in fact their greatest curse. They had come to worship it instead of worshipping God. They had finished up with a Jewish God who lived in Jerusalem, rather than a God of all men, whose dwelling was the whole universe. God could be found and worshipped anywhere on the earth, not just in the Jerusalem temple. The logical conclusion was that people of God could be found and have a relationship with him at the place where they were, not in a restricted place, such as a temple. Now, Jesus had already stated this principle. He said the time was coming when people would no longer worship God in Jerusalem. They would worship him anywhere they happened to be and do it in spirit and truth. That's in John 4:21-22. One doesn't need to be in a particular special place at a special time in special circumstances to worship God. Thus it is the people of God themselves who constitute the temple where God lives through the Holy Spirit. Indeed, when the fire fell on the disciples on the day of Pentecost, that was showing God's Shekinah presence coming to dwell within men. Now in verse 51, we see Stephen break off suddenly from his cataloguing of Israel's history. He then began a blistering attack on his hearers. Verse 51, O stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Commentators speculate that Stephen's blunt criticism of the temple may have created a violent clamour in the audience. I think you can bet it would. The commotion in the Sanhedrin may have caused Stephen to break off from his speech and strongly censure his listeners. Stephen didn't mention the name of Christ in his speech, nor his resurrection. This is because Stephen was interrupted and unable to finish all that he planned to say. Just before his speech was cut short by the angry mob, he condemned his listeners for betraying and murdering the righteous one, foretold in their own scripture, a clear reference to the Messiah. Perhaps if Stephen had been allowed to continue talking, he would have focused on the resurrected Christ. But even without this emphasis, it's clear where Stephen was going. Jewish faith in itself and its institutions as defining the people of God would have to be radically altered to make Jesus the centre of worship. Stephen insisted that the Sanhedrin's refusal to acknowledge Jesus and to have him murdered reflected the council's negative attitude towards God's messengers throughout Israel's history. Though Joseph was to be his brother's deliverer, they hated him. Moses, who led the emancipation of Israel, was repudiated by the nation. The prophet who announced the coming of the righteous one and who urged the nation towards obeying God had been killed by their ancestors. Stephen said his listeners were like their fathers in every way. Sin, rebellion against God, rejection of his purpose had characterized Israel's history and the Sanhedrin's. The council members are stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. This speech was an bitter and abrupt denunciation of the Sanhedrin's rebellion. His listeners resist the Holy Spirit. They have betrayed and murdered the righteous one of whom Moses spoke. They have not kept the law that came from God through angels. You know, Paul later noted a similar rejection of God's calling by the Jews. He described the churches in Judea as suffering from the Jews. In 1 Thessalonians 2:14 to 16, says, they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at the last. Now, Stephen placed the death of Jesus squarely on the shoulders of the Sanhedrin, the spiritual leaders of the nation. Continuing in verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have been the betrayers and murderers. And the Sanhedrin's response to Stephen's speech was absolute rage. They completely lost control of themselves. Luke says that when they heard Stephen's condemnation, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Verse 54. And hearing these things, they were cut to their hearts and they gnashed on him with their teeth. At the height of the Sanhedrin's wrath, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, had a vision of the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. Verse 55. But being full of the Holy Spirit, looking up intently into heaven, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Verse 56. And he said, behold, I see heaven opened, and I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. It was at this point the Sanhedrin turned into a vicious mob. Verse 57, and crying out with a loud voice, they stopped their ears and ran on him with one accord, and throwing him outside the city, they stoned him. Stephen became the first New Testament martyr to die for the name of Jesus. There appears to have been no judicial trial. A Roman form of execution was not used as Stephen was stoned. Even had there been a trial and a guilty verdict, the Sanhedrin had no legal right to unilaterally put anyone to death and was supposed to confer with the Roman authority regarding capital punishment cases. Now this just demonstrates the intense anger of the Sanhedrin. Whatever the situation or reason, it appears that the Sanhedrin simply stoned Stephen to death, usurping provincial Roman law, and they got away with it. As he lay dying, Stephen asked that the risen Jesus receive his spirit and that his killers be forgiven. Verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, who was calling on God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And kneeling down, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Now Stephen was following Jesus, who also desired forgiveness for his executioners. Spirit showed the same spirit of faith and forgiveness as Jesus. Stephen accepted Jesus' command to come and follow him to the ultimate degree. What then can we conclude as lessons for us from Stephen's example? The example of Stephen shows that Christians' duty is to serve God and have faith in Christ, no matter what. Now, Stephen's ministry also shows the growth in the church in doctrinal understanding, and the spread of the gospel is not the work of human beings, rather both increase because the Holy Spirit is at work among his people. Now the apostles in the Jerusalem church thought Stephen was a good choice to be a widow's helper and to take care of serving at tables. But he ended up doing nothing of the sort, as far as we can tell. Through the enlightenment and power of the Holy Spirit, Stephen jumped to the fore in ministry and in understanding the deepest implications of the gospel message. The example of Stephen shows the Holy Spirit was leading the way, opening new spiritual understanding, pushing the gospel into new geographical areas. At best, God's human servants were struggling to keep up the pace. And we see this pattern throughout the book of Acts. As we saw, Stephen's speech broke new ground in the church's understanding of the role of the Old Testament tradition for the church. Even though Stephen upheld the importance of the Jewish law and worship, he marginalised it by implying that neither land, law, nor the temple were the centre of worship. And we see later, by about 67 AD, with the book of Hebrews, that thought had developed into a clear and full statement that the temple and its institutions were obsolete. The whole system was obsolete. So, Hebrews 8:13. And Stephen hadn't quite got that far in his understanding yet. You know, Stephen implied that neither the land, the law, nor the temple was the centre of worship. Christ was the centre. In fact, Stephen said the Jews had never kept the law in its real intent, and had always resisted the Holy Spirit. That is, they did not have the right mind to be the people of God, since they lacked the Holy Spirit. Only the new congregation of Israel, the church, had been given the Spirit. By the time of Stephen's death, the 12 apostles had so far not said anything about reforming the worship of the Jews. They went to the temple and made it their centre of worship, implying its institutions were to continue. They assumed the Jews as Jews were the people of God. But Stephen carried the message of good news to new levels of understanding, as far as what makes any people a people of God. His message also contained the seeds for understanding that Israel's forms of worship were just that, passing forms of worship. In Christ, a radical reinterpretation of worship, of God's presence, of his purpose with the human family and so on, would have to be made. Ironically, Stephen had leapt ahead of the apostles in understanding. Perhaps he didn't really foresee all that he pointed to. You know, and that we have no way of knowing. With the death of Stephen, the story of the Jerusalem church being centred on the temple in Jerusalem is complete. With the new understanding revealed through Stephen, a and with the outbreak of persecution on the church, we at last see the gospel leaving its temple setting and radiating out to the entire world. First to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth.